Let's turn in his law now. You're used to turning to the back of your Bibles in 1 Peter, and we're going to put a crease in the front now as we start turning to the book of Exodus. So please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. Please stand as we read our text tonight. We'll just read the first seven verses of Exodus 1. But before we read, let's pray. Again, our Father, we thank you that it was written in the scroll of the book, the Old Testament scriptures of Christ, that he would come, that he would delight in your will. In fact, he would accomplish and fulfill it perfectly, and that your law would be not only stored and delighted in his heart, but accomplished in his life. And we pray that as we begin our study of this book, which no doubt our Lord Jesus himself knew intimately because it pointed to him in so many ways, that we would learn more and more through the help of your Spirit to delight in it ourselves. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Reading God's word in Exodus 1, the first seven verses. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Now, I didn't take the time to go back and research it, but it was at least 5, maybe 6 years ago that we began the study of the book of Genesis. And we did that for a couple of years, and we've taken a break of about 3 years or so. But I thought it was a good time to pick up, in one sense, where we left off after our study of Genesis. And so, Lord willing, I want to go straight through the book of Exodus, probably about a chapter a week. We're going to go quicker than we did in 1 Peter. At least that's my intention. But tonight I want to do something of just an introduction of the book of Exodus as we begin our study. And I'd like to suggest briefly seven aspects of the book of Exodus for you to think about as we begin the study. And, you know, there's always that question, well, why the book of Exodus? Well, the first reason, Exodus is transitional from the book of Genesis. You see here in our Bibles, it's entitled Exodus. That comes from the Greek word meaning departure or the exit, the way out. And in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, Septuagint, and in the Latin Vulgate, that was the title. But in the Hebrew Bible, they title the books often the way we title hymns. You know, most of our hymns are just taken from the first lines of the hymn. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, amazing grace, and so on. Well, in Hebrew, the title of the book is Now These Are the Names. And that's the title as we've just read it. And notice it points back to the previous book, the book of Genesis. It's a transition from the book of Genesis. Interestingly, R.C. Sproul points out that the last major figure in Genesis was a shepherd who became a prince, and that's Joseph. And here, the first major figure, the major figure that dominates Exodus, is going to be a prince who became a shepherd, Moses, who started off as a prince and then spent 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. And when we left off in the book of Genesis, we saw the Jewish nation in its infancy as a privileged people brought into Egypt and given the land of Goshen, where they were given special privileges. They had special attention because of Joseph and his position in Egypt. But here, as the book of Exodus opens, we'll see them getting some special attention again, but not as privileged people, but rather as slaves. There's a contrast here between the two, but they are still connected. And there are a number of passages in the book of Genesis. We saw in Genesis the beginnings of human history, the human race, and so on. But most of the book deals with the beginning of Hebrew history and the Jewish nation. And you remember in Genesis chapter 12 and verse the first few verses where God calls Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. I will make you a great nation, he said. That was part of his promise to Abram. And that's what we just read here in the first few verses of Exodus. The sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. When Genesis ended, they were 70 in number. But at the beginning of Exodus, they have become, in fact, a great nation. Then in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord told Abram as he gave him that covenant-cutting ceremony. Remember, he went through a ceremony where he put Abram to sleep and had Abram put the animals down, and the Lord passed through to confirm his covenant. And he said, among other things to him in Genesis 15, God said to Abram, this is verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And then he says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Well, that's about to be fulfilled. It's been roughly 400 years. We're told it's 430 years from the time they entered to the time they came out. And that's where the book opens. With this having been fulfilled, they've spent those 400 years. They are now in bondage, and the Lord is about, as he told Abram, to bring them out. In Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27, this speaks of Jacob's going down into Egypt with his household. He's now learned that Joseph is alive and he's the prime minister of Egypt. And it says, "All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now we'll talk some more about the details of these numbers, but again, you see the correlation here. This is a transition from the book of beginnings to the book of Exodus. So that's one reason it's important. It's part of the history of Israel, known as the Pentateuch, or the five scrolls, or the law of Moses. Secondly, Exodus is important because it's absolutely foundational to the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament wouldn't make any sense without an understanding of the book of Exodus. Israel's religion, the nation of Israel as a nation, we find grounded in what we're going to learn in the book of Exodus. The law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of those things that permeate the Old Testament have their origins here in the book of Exodus. God's greatest saving act up until the cross is the work of bringing his people out of Egypt. And as you go through the Old Testament, time and again, they constantly look back. We talked this morning about the importance of the Lord's Supper to remind us, to tether us to the cross, and to make sure we never lose sight of the foundation of our salvation. Well, what was the purpose of the Passover? But to direct the people back to this great event. And we'll see next Lord's Day, I think I'm planning to sing part of Psalm 105 and Psalm 105, 106, Psalm 78, 135, 136. Throughout the Psalms and other parts of the prophets, they constantly remind Israel to remember what God did when he brought them out of Egypt and made them his people. And so it's the greatest saving act until Christ himself came. It provides a framework for the rest of the Old Testament message. As we'll see, what happens in Exodus is God brings these people. He enters into a covenant ceremony with them now as a nation, not just a family, but a nation to be his people and his special possession with special privileges and special duties. And he says, if you live as I call you to do, you'll enjoy a blessing. But if you rebel and disobey, you can expect discipline. And the rest of the Old Testament history is the working out of those principles as the people either, rarely on some occasions, believe and obey, but more often as they rebel and disobey and they incur God's judgment as the prophets rise up to call them to repentance and to call them back to their calling as God's people. So the rest of Old Testament history and the prophets have as their background what we will be learning about here in the book of Exodus. And then all of these things, Moses, the great figure of Moses, I've already mentioned, the law, the Passover, the Exodus itself, the tabernacle, dominate Israel's thought for centuries to come, even in the first century, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. These things continue to dominate. In fact, that's one of the problems. They are so wed to Moses and to the law and so on that they fail to appreciate Christ and his significance. So all the things in this book are foundational to the rest of the Old Testament. Thirdly, Exodus is important because it's also vitally connected to the New Testament. Not only does it provide a framework for understanding the Old, but it's vitally connected to the New. We've already talked about the connection between Christ and the Passover. When John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus, what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 makes the connection as well. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You don't understand these verses and others if you don't understand the book of Exodus. Not only that, the term itself, I mentioned, means departure or exit, going out. And interestingly, it's used in the New Testament in several key places. In Luke 9:31, Luke's description of Christ's transfiguration. It says there, "Behold, two men were talking with him," that is Jesus. "They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The Greek word here is literally his exodus. That's what they were talking about. Have you ever wondered what Moses and Elijah were talking with Christ about on the Mount of Transfiguration? Luke says they were talking about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And the picture here is of him as the great Passover lamb, and also as Moses. Moses was a type of Christ. We'll talk about that at some length. Moses, the deliverer, leading out from captivity a great people. Christ is about to accomplish his exodus. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." These are references to events in Exodus. "And all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." All of these are references to events in the book of Exodus. The people's coming through the Red Sea under the guidance of Moses is described as a baptism, a union with him, in a sense, as the covenant mediator, representing a departure from the old, deliverance from the past of slavery, and entering into a new relationship and a new life. The manna and the water. Here, Paul, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 10, is referring to their eating the spiritual food and spiritual drink, which is Christ. Jesus in John chapter 6 uses the same imagery in John 6 and 7. He says in John 6, 31, "Our fathers ate the manna," the Jews said, "our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus therefore said to them, truly I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Also in the latter part of this chapter, he picks up that figure of speech again. So Jesus here says that the manna and the supernatural provision of water from the rock all anticipated him and the life which he would give to those who believed in him. The high priest, who is first introduced in the book of Exodus, now there will be more development of that in Leviticus, but in Exodus he's first introduced. In the book of Hebrews, is time and again said to be a picture of Christ. He really is our great high priest, now under the New Testament. Let me just read one or two passages briefly here. Hebrews 4, and I read this morning in verse 15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so these figures, which the writer of the Hebrews applies to Christ and to us and our benefits as New Covenant Christians, are rooted in the book of Exodus. And finally, well, not finally, because I'm only giving you a few, but I'm illustrating some of the connections between the New Testament and not just the Old, but the book of Exodus, is the picture of God's divine victory over his enemies, followed by his dwelling in the midst of his people. That's one of the decisive things we see here. God destroying or defeating his enemies and then dwelling in the midst of his people. You find that in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where it speaks of his victory and uniting the people of God, Jew and Gentile, in one people, and then dwelling in their midst as the Holy Spirit makes them into a temple for his dwelling. But supremely, you see it in the book of Revelation, chapters 19 through 22, where Christ comes back and defeats his enemies, and then chapters 21 and 22 describe God tabernacling in the middle of his people for all eternity, defeating his enemies, and then dwelling in the midst of his people. So that also is a connection of the New Testament with the book of Exodus. So thus far I've mentioned Exodus is transitional from the book of Genesis. It's foundational to the rest of the Old Testament. It's vitally connected to the New Testament. And the theme of the book of Exodus, is redemption. Redemption and its various aspects. First of all, there is the idea of redemption from slavery or bondage in Egypt. That's one of the key themes. It begins with the people in bondage. And you remember Moses, the deliverer, the mediator, coming to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." And in fact, God, by power, forcing Pharaoh against his will to do that. So redemption is, in one sense, from certain things. In this case, bondage and slavery. But it's not just negative, it's not just from, it's also positive. It's to certain things. And what did Moses say? "Let my people go that they may serve me." And so there's that positive dimension. And so we see in the book of Exodus, they're delivered out of Egypt, but they're not simply turned loose in the desert to go wherever they want and do whatever they want. They're brought to Sinai and brought into covenant that they might be a nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to serve God. We find out not only what they're redeemed from and what they're redeemed to or for, but how they're redeemed. How is this deliverance accomplished? Two key things: by blood and by power. The blood of the Passover lamb and the power of God, revealed especially at the Red Sea, but through all the plagues, the power of God, those two things combine to effect this deliverance. And then finally, why redemption? Why did God take this nation of slaves and reveal himself in power and bring them out and bring them into covenant with himself? Well, ultimately, it's not because of anything in them. It's not because they deserved it or were worthy, but it's because of his own sovereign covenantal grace. He, in fact, mentions his covenant. And let me give you two passages which are crucial. If you want, and I'd encourage you to memorize a couple of passages that will give you in a nutshell the essence of the book of Exodus. One is in Exodus chapter 6. This is where God is speaking to Moses and giving him his charge. Exodus 6:6, he says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." That's the negative. I'm going to bring you out. And how am I going to do it? By outstretched arm and great judgments. Particularly here, the power is stressed. But then he says in verse 7, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So there's the positive. I'm going to bring you out, but then I'm going to bring you and make you my people. I'm going to enter into a special relationship, a covenant, binding you to me. And then he says in verse 8, "I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession." I am the Lord. And so we see here this matter of covenant faithfulness. This is just the outworking of those promises which God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, we looked at that. I'm going to make you a great nation. And your descendants are going to spend 400 years in this land, after which they will be oppressed and enslaved, and then I'm going to bring them out. God's covenant faithfulness to His people is at the heart of His saving and redeeming purpose. And one other passage in Exodus 19, 4 to 6. This is at Mount Sinai at the beginning of the formal covenant ceremony by which they constitute themselves the people of God. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession or my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is God's purpose, that they, having been brought out of Egypt, would now become His special treasure, Him who owns all the nations of the earth. In fact, all the earth and all the heavens as well says, "Of all that I own, you will be my special treasure, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I've brought you out and set you free that you might serve me." And so, these themes of redemption are all in the book of Exodus. Well, fifthly, let's talk briefly about the author of this book, who, obviously, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author, but humanly speaking, Moses, now in recent years, in the last couple of centuries, it's been more popular among liberal scholars to assert that this book is not Mosaic in the sense of having been written by Moses. It is a mosaic. It's been pieced together out of a variety of documents over time, edited and put together by a variety of people whose names you really don't know. And so the question is, did Moses himself write the book, or is it in fact a patchwork put together, evolving over time? I think there is a lot of evidence that suggests clearly that Moses wrote the book. Let me just show you some internal evidence, that is, internal within the book itself. Exodus 15, 1, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said," this is attributed to Moses, the words are, especially Exodus 17, 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it." They had just gone into battle against the Amalekites and God had given them victory, and He commands Moses to write down and make a record of this. Exodus 24, 3 and 4. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." He had been up on the mountain as the mediator of the covenant and received God's word, and then he brings down and communicates to the people. But notice it says he wrote down those words which he had received from the Lord. Verse 12 of the same chapter. "Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, remain here, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So those are given to Moses by the Lord. One other place here, and that's in chapter 34, verses 27 and 28. "The Lord said to Moses," I'm sorry, 34. This is after the episode of the golden calf, and the original tablets have been broken. And so God gives Moses the law a second time. Exodus 34, 27 and 28. "The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Time and again, we're told Moses wrote these things. Now, at one time, it was fashionable to poo-poo this and say Moses couldn't possibly have done this because they didn't have writing at the time of Moses. He didn't know how to write. And archaeology has since made very plain that long before the time of Moses, not only did writing exist, but it was very sophisticated. We have from the time of Abraham and before that examples in Ur of the Chaldeans of whole libraries of carefully organized and cataloged clay tablets with treatises on any number of different things, mathematics, astronomy, accounting, a whole variety of things. And Moses, as you remember, was raised as a prince in the palaces of Egypt with all the learning of the Egyptians. He probably could speak several languages and perhaps write a number of them. So it's, I think, clear from a variety of sources. Certainly the book claims again and again that it was written by Moses. And there's evidence in other places outside the book. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua, remember, was Moses' successor. And he says in chapter 8, verses 30 and 32, as he is now leading the people of God, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones and so on. But notice, Joshua clearly identified this book as of that which had been written by Moses, the law that the Lord had commanded his people through him. Malachi 4:4, you get the same thing. The apostles in John 1:45, Paul in Romans 10:5. But to my mind, the most important external evidence outside the book of Exodus comes from Christ himself in Luke chapter 20. You remember the Sadducees had entered into a debate with Christ about whether or not there was a resurrection and life after death. And in Luke 20:37, the Lord Jesus says to them, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3, and he attributes it to Moses. Specifically, Moses, he says, was the one who wrote that. In John 5:46 and 47, remember, the Jews had a fixation about Moses. They saw and appreciated his greatness. And he said in John 5:46 and 47, "If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, there's a lot here that we won't take time to unpack. His equating the writings of Moses with his own words, the written word of God. He said, if you don't believe that written word, but the point here is he clearly attributes it to Moses. He accepts what was the standard Jewish and Samaritan understanding that these first five books had been written by Moses at God's command. And so, again, I think it seems clear to me, and I think to conservative scholars who take these things at face value, that this book was written by a man who experienced so much of it, who was specially called by God and gifted to record it by divine inspiration. Well, sixthly, let's think briefly about the time and the place of the book. Obviously, it covers, in one sense, a broad span of time from Jacob's arrival in Egypt about 1875 B.C. to the erection of the tabernacle at Sinai about 1445 B.C., approximately 430 years, or 431. There's about a year from the Exodus itself until the completion of the tabernacle. So 431 years are covered, although it focuses pretty much on the last part of that period. And there are some key verses that give us some of those dates. In 1 Kings 6:1, we are told, see if I can, that it was 480 years after between the Exodus and the time that Solomon began to build the temple. So that gives a specific date, 480 years, according to 1 Kings 6:1. And that Exodus 12:40 says it was 430 years from Jacob's entry into Egypt until the time when the Israelites went out. And that places it at basically 1445 B.C. And Moses probably, how did Moses write this? Probably Moses kept a journal as all of these events were unfolding. In many cases, he wrote them down. In Numbers 33:2, it gives us a summary of the different places where Israel camped in their 40-year wandering. It said Moses kept a list of these. And Moses probably wrote a lot of these things down as they happened. and in all likelihood on the plains of Moab. Before he died and Israel crossed into the land, he put these things in final form and may well have edited. He may well have chosen to leave certain things out and to put this in, but guided in the whole process by the Holy Spirit. And just as an aside, I think there's, to my mind, convincing evidence that he did the same for the book of Genesis, probably using writings that had been passed down and preserved in the Jewish family, used those to write the book of Genesis. He obviously wasn't there when those things happened, but it seems like he had sources and by divine inspiration used those to write that book as well. Well, then finally, seventhly, let me just say a word about the structure of the book. Now, most biblical books don't give us their own outline. There are some that do. John, in his gospel at the end, tells us that he has structured his book by certain signs he's chosen out of all the things that Jesus did, and he chose seven signs and ordered them. They provide the framework for the book. There might be different ways that you could go and describe and organize it. Two ways that I'd suggest briefly. One way to look at the book of Exodus is geographically. In three sections, you can think of it as Israel in Egypt, chapters 1 through 12, basically. We have Israel in Egypt. Then from chapter 13 to chapter 18, we have Israel on the road to Sinai. They've been brought out of Egypt, but they're not yet at Sinai, where eventually they're going to go. And then the third section of the book from chapter 19 on is Israel at Sinai. That's where they're receiving the law and building the tabernacle. So that's one way to think of the book, is just in its geographical movement. Israel in Egypt, Israel on the road to Sinai, and Israel at Sinai. Perhaps a better way, at least to me more helpful, is to think of three great events that the book describes. The first is the Exodus itself. In the first 18 chapters, we have the description of Israel being brought out of bondage. The second is the law, chapters 19 to 24, where there at Sinai, God gives his law to Israel through Moses. And then the third is the tabernacle from chapter 25 on, as God says, now that you're my covenant people, I'm going to dwell in the midst of you. And then he gives them a description of how he wants them to build his dwelling place. And the rest of it has to do, with a few exceptions, with the tabernacle. So much for the structure of the book. And I hope I haven't overwhelmed you with some of this introductory material. Let me just close with a few words of application. And some of these are things that I have mentioned frequently before, but I don't tire of mentioning them again. I think they're appropriate to mention. And one is the wonderful truth of the unity of Scripture. The fact that this book, written about 1400 B.C., provides a continuity for not just the rest of the Old Testament, but as I briefly try to suggest, the New Testament as well. Anticipating and laying a foundation in its various contents and events and institutions and ceremonies and promises, the history of Israel and our salvation through Christ. So you see the unity of the Bible. And the overarching theme of Scripture. The Bible has a great deal of history. And that's one of the things we see here, is that our religion, biblical Christianity, is a historical religion. It claims from the very beginning to be a record of God's activity in time and space with real people just like you and me. Moses was a real person. And he was slogging around a mountainside in Midian as he'd been doing for 40 years. Some of you have worked the same job for a long time, and you know something of the tedium that can come in when you have the same routine, and you go through it. Well, for 40 years he'd been doing that, and then one day he sees a burning bush, and he hears his name called, Moses. And God Almighty called him by name, gave him his commission. God did those plagues. The people of Israel came out. They crossed through the sea, real people in real space and time. It's the record of God working in history. Now, there's a great deal of world history that the Bible doesn't speak to at all. A lot it ignores altogether, and some that we consider often important it speaks to in very few verses, because it's particularly the history of redemption. God's working to bring a people to Himself, to save His people. That's what it is. And so, very selectively, certain parts are chosen, certain parts are passed over, but here we have vital parts of that history. And the New Testament is the same. It purports, it claims to be the record of God's acting in history with real people in real places, doing mighty deeds of salvation and giving us that record. And so the book of Exodus, with so many other parts, stresses not just the unity, but the historicity of Scripture and biblical religion. We see, among other things, the usefulness of the Old Testament. And one of the sad legacies of not just liberal unbelief, but conservative approaches to biblical interpretation that downplay the Old Testament is we miss a great deal if we don't know the Old Testament. I've just briefly, and we'll see more as we go along, but tried to just give a few highlights of how the New Testament is grounded in the Old. And it was Augustine who said, the New is in the Old contained, and the Old is in the New explained, as he talked about the relationship between the two Testaments. The New is in the Old Testament contained. It has the New Testament there in types and prophecies and ceremonies and characters and so on. And the Old Testament is in the New explained. You have to come to the New Testament to really fully grasp the significance of much of the Old Testament as it's seen in the light of Christ and His work. So we see the unity of the Bible, its historicity, the usefulness of the Old Testament, but also the vital nature of understanding the New, because we can't really understand the Old if we don't have the New, which explains it. Finally, and again, there's much I could say, but I would mention God's covenantal faithfulness. That's one of the themes of the book of Exodus. It's been 430 years. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph have been dead for a long time. But God is now fulfilling His covenant promises and His purposes made to them to save His people. In the fullness of time, they are going to be fulfilled. And of course, the centrality of Christ. He is the focal point because it's the history of redemption and necessarily the history of the Redeemer. And I'm excited, and I hope you are too, or at least will soon be, as we embark on this study. I think it's going to be not just a sort of a technical, historical study, but one that's spiritually rich as we begin to feast on the wealth of God's Word here in this wonderful book. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that when we hold the Bible, we hold in our hands a book in some respects like every other book. It uses the same printing and the same rules of grammar and spelling and so on, and yet in so many respects a book completely in a class by itself because it's Your inspired Word. And we praise You that You are a God who for Your own glory are saving a people, calling out of all the nations a people to be Your special treasure, You who own all things. We thank You that You have included us in those people, that You are calling us to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And we thank You above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, our Moses, our covenant mediator and high priest. And we pray that You would stir us up by Your Spirit as we not only begin, but as we continue this study. Would You make it a time of rich spiritual feeding? May Christ be exalted as we grow to know and love Him better. And may we be given a new appreciation for Your saving work, not only in times past, but in our own day as well. We pray in His name. Amen.